The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verse 21. All right, as James instructs his followers, every man is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And we are to put aside all that remains of the sin activity. This is accomplished by the technique of rebound, 1 John 1:9, and receive the word that is being implanted. My function as the pastor teacher is to study these things out, to implant the word in you, so that you have the wherewithal in your soul to face the issues of life, to deal with the matters that you are going to face, not the least of which is that which will occur when you stand before the Lord and ultimately give an account. So as a believer, we do not want to come up short in that regard. We desire to do things that are pleasing to God now, that have the potential, certainly if done properly and in fellowship, for great reward. And that is what we want to set our sights on. So that is why we are here, to continue the pursuit of the Word of God, to receive the next increment of the teaching, so that we can be strengthened in the matters of the faith. The principles that constitute God's plan by which ultimately God administrates the universe and by which ultimately all men will be judged. So it's time to rebound if necessary and prepare yourself in any other way so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system that you have established by which you communicate your truths to mankind through the principle of revelation, that you have revealed these truths to men in ages past, and that they have faithfully recorded these things in your word so that we can study them profitably today. We recognize that the very principles that governed the angelic conflict years ago still govern it today, that mankind has largely not changed, and that the human condition is what it is, and that these principles are sufficient for bringing believers to maturity and for laying hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize, however, that these rewards will be denied to those who did not pay the price, to those who did not deny themselves and take up their cross, and to those who were ashamed of you and your words in this sinful and adulterous generation. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the state of most Gentile nations, the pagan cultures of antiquity that were still very much alive in Paul's day and continue to thrive in our day, only under different titles and different terms. It is just simply a repackaging, as we're going to see, of the lie that the world has embraced. And that is that God is not God, that there is some other answer to life, that there is some other form or way in which the world came into existence. And so the cosmos has embraced this essentially wholeheartedly and continues to do so. And even when they're aware of God's existence, as we are studying here now, they refuse to render to God that which was due him by virtue of his essence. And so therefore, as we're going to see, they go from bad to worse. They begin, as we saw in verse 18, by suppressing the truth because they have to fight against the daily reminder in the creation of the world that all things, the earth, the sky, the trees, the plants, all the things that are out there, Gulf of Mexico and all of that, all point to a creator, all point to the fact that someone originated all this, that there was an original idea and that it was brought into existence by someone certainly much greater than humanity. just by very virtue of the size of it, if nothing else. And so as they reject that, they do not honor him, as we have seen, or give thanks, which they should. They will thank God. They will thank almost everything, Mother Earth. They will thank animals. They will thank anybody and anything but God, it seems, as though. And so they became futile in their speculations. That word, again, as we saw, means to be void, empty, vain. And it is a translation of a Hebrew term that deals with that which yields or eventually results in idol worship. And so when man will not worship God, he will worship something. And something will fill the void there. And what fills the void are idols. False gods of man's own creation, be they visible gods made out of stone and wood and these sorts of things, or invisible gods, such things as celebrity status, greed, pride, these types of things that men worship, power, fame. This is what men look for now in this world. And so therefore, as he says, they became futile in their reasoning processes, their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And as we closed last night, we were looking at this issue of this idea of idol worship, because this Matthias family of words, here you have the verb Matthiao, but the cognate noun is used to translate that Hebrew noun, Hevel. Which, again, has the idea of that which is useless, empty, or worthless, because they are deceptive. And so similarly, as we saw, the Greek family is used for that Hebrew family of words to denote the idea of idol worship. And as the one Hebrew lexicon notes, two inexorable principles are illustrated here in point 32. That every man takes on, to some degree, the character and nature of the God he worships. You will become like that which you pursue. So the pursuit of certain things will result in certain end results. The pursuit of certain other things will result in other end results. And so one has to be careful how they spend their time, because how you spend your time is a reflection of your view towards God. Whether people want to stop and think about this or not, it is a fact. And that is, if God does not have your full time and attention, then other things do. And when other things crowd God out, then they can have certainly the potential for becoming idols. You place an idol is anything you put before God's will, anything you put before God himself, whatever it may be. It may be not necessarily a bad thing, may not be sinful. Some things obviously are sinful in and of themselves. But other things aren't necessarily bad, but they take the time and energy of the believer, and the believer is therefore not pursuing the actual worship and pursuit of God. So this is the characteristic of all false gods, is that they destroy the ones who worship them. And Paul will go on to make clear here that there was a progression from the matter of recognizing that God existed and the refusal to acknowledge such, and the subsequent matter of idolatry. So 34, this degradation is said to take place in their thoughts. The Greek term for thoughts is dialogismos. And this is the one they translated here, actually, speculations. In the New American Standard. Which deals first with the reasoning process, and then with the content, that should be the content, of one's reasoning, the conclusions reached by means of the thought processes. So if one cannot think logically, if one does not have a sound foundation, say even in vocabulary, where he does not understand concepts, cannot communicate fundamental realities of what things are, and then his thought processes become corrupted, then the outcome is going to be bad every time. I mean, there's just no other way it can be. And so these people start off by rejecting God, and then their thought processes become corrupted because God pulls back the restraints, as we have seen, and he will fully pull them back here pretty soon. Right after the rapture, the restraints are all coming off, and the world will finally show what it really actually is. So 35, that term is generally used in the New Testament with a nuance of evil. The idea is often that wrong or evil thoughts that indicate a loss of touch with reality. Mark 7:21. And the fact is, when we are talking about matters of the truth, we are talking about things that are objectively real. And they are real whether people admit that they're real or not. Doesn't make any difference whether they think they're real. They still are really real. They are true. There is an objective reality called truth. And once one loses touch with that, if he's not very careful, the only way he can end up is with error. That's all that's left. Lies, deceptions, error. This is what replaces the truth. So Mark 7:21 here, for within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts. And that's the idea there. I think if I remember right, that's qualified there probably by an adjective. But the dialogismos, the reasoning processes, the thought processes. 7:21. It's qualified by kakos, another word for worthless. And that's the idea here. So as Moulton has pointed out, the prepositional phrase translated "in their thoughts" is more likely to be expressing the instrument or means by which these people become foolish and worthless. And what happens is, all Satan has to do, we are in a war of viewpoint, and you either address and adjust to the divine viewpoint, or you accept something else, whatever it is. And it'll either be human viewpoint, doctrine of demons, some kind of convoluted reasoning that sounds right to you, but is absolutely out of touch with reality. And this becomes the problem with the believer. They begin to believe things that aren't true are true. And so the truth then takes a back seat to all of that. And so their thought processes eventually begin to do them in. So, however, it matters little if these men are rendered stupid by means of their own thinking, or if they express their stupidity in the sphere of their thinking, since both are true. I mean, it doesn't really, in the big scheme of things, matter when you get here to, again, this end with the instrumental is very often used to express means. But became empty or worthless or void, futile, as they've translated here, by means of their internal deliberations. As they think about things, they're constantly coming to the wrong conclusions. But they're starting from the wrong place. And if you start with the wrong information, you're very unlikely to reach a sound conclusion. And it's difficult enough to reach sound conclusions, to remain logical, rational, and all of that in the onslaught of evil that we face all the time. And again, the onslaught is directed at your mind. It's directed at getting into your head, at getting you to think a certain way, to accept certain things as true. And the fact is, the reality is, as these people begin to deteriorate, they just go from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse. It doesn't ever go uphill. This is one of the matter of fact, you could use this line of argument here that Paul's got here as an argument against evolution. They don't become better and better and better. They become worse and worse and worse. Certainly they're not evolving by any stretch anyway. Well, 38, their thinking processes then reflect the very real disconnect that occurs in those that reject the truth to which they have been exposed. Once truth is rejected, they begin to substitute ideas that rise from the source of their own conjectures. They have to be able to address and deal with the day-to-day existence of their life. And so if they don't accept what's true, they have to go at it with what's false or what's speculative or what isn't true. And so, therefore, this is all they can do, is go from one false beginning to a false conclusion. The truth, once one rejects the truth and begins to substitute other things, there's a real disconnect that occurs in people's thinking. And they think they're okay before God. I've talked to these kind of people, unbelievers and believers both. In this context, we're only dealing here specifically right now with unbelievers. But this same process happens in believers. When they begin to substitute human viewpoint, other ideas for what the strict teaching of the Scripture says. And the fact is, most people do not want to expose themselves really, truly to what the strict teaching of the Scripture is, because it is straight and narrow. And that's the reality of it. We've had a guy here recently who's contacted us and says he might be interested, and they're moving to Sarasota. He's got a family of six, so we won't have any room, but we can find room, we can make room. But the point of all of this is, one of the telltale things he told me in one of his emails was, well, I believe the Bible can be read and understood by the ministry of the Holy Spirit for each believer. Well, I don't. I don't. If you can do that, then let's just go home. I mean, seriously, there's probably something I could watch on TV tonight. I guarantee you there's something on. Big Bang Theory's on. It's usually funny. You know, let's just dismiss and go home, and you read it and call me and tell me what it means. And then I won't even study it. I'll just trust you. But see, that's the nonsense that's promoted out there, even in these churches till this very day. You just read your Bible and you'll figure it out. But that's not true. When I got into Romans, I mean, first the whole chapter just had me spinning for about a couple of weeks or a month. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to do this book. This book's too hard. I don't want to do this. But I know some of you could read it and explain it to me. So I should have just called some of you guys and said, hey, let's share. Tell me what you know. I don't buy that. See, that is just one step removed, that thought. You can just read the Bible and figure it out by the Holy Spirit. That's one step removed from, I don't need a pastor. That's only one step removed from that. That's all it is. And so, you know, whether the person makes it or not, hopefully they will. But I don't hold my breath with that sort of mentality going in. Because that's what they've been taught. That's what the people said. You just read your Bible and God, the Holy Spirit, you don't have to know languages. You don't even have to know English. You can just read it, and the Holy Spirit will miraculously make up for all the lack of information and that you've got. And, a six-year-old who can read the Bible. Do you really think they can grasp the complex concepts that are in here? They might be able to read the words, but there's another factor here. And so God has established a system, as we know, whereby the believer isn't just on his own out here. To me, that would be horrible. You'd be like a sheep without a shepherd. That's the whole analogy that's constantly being used in there. So again, what is true here of unbelievers is equally true of believers in point 39 that have some knowledge of the truth and begin to reject that for whatever reason. Now, we don't know why believers do this. We just know they do. History makes it very plain that they do. Some of them get influenced by demons. That's very clear from 1 Timothy 4:1 and following. Some of them cave in because of persecution. Some of them because they fail to separate. And so they maintain these weird ideas about how they should relate to their negative friends and relatives. Some of them because of the pursuit of money and the details of life. So whatever it is, some people do it for relationships. Some people do it, whatever the reasoning is, and it can be varied. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why people do this. But the fact is, they begin to reject that, what they've heard, for ideas of their own making. Their ability to reason is quickly and permanently harmed. And this gets into the fact of why believers can't think straight. And obviously, now here, in context, again, we're dealing specifically by interpretation with unbelievers. But the same principles play out for believers who will not be careful, as he says, be careful what you listen to. Be careful how you listen. For whatever you bring to this game is what you're going to get out of it. And so, therefore, if you don't bring your A game every day, don't expect God's A game. It's just that simple. If you want to bring your C game, then God's bringing his C game. That's all you're going to get. God knows what we do, too. He's aware of our consciousness. He's aware of our thinking, our inner reasonings, all of this. The inner dialogue is always there. God's reading it. Imagine 7 billion of these going on at a time. And God's conscious of every one of them, on all that's going on there. Mind-boggling. So 40, it does not take rejection of too many principles of doctrine to begin to degrade the thinking processes, which then begins the process of rationalizing the rejection of other principles of the truth. In some cases, it's like a domino effect. Once they reject one doctrine, others begin to fall because they are connected. The doctrinal or theological grid has doctrines that interact with one another. So the next thing that happens, they recognize God, but they won't honor him. They won't give thanks. They become futile, empty in their reasoning processes. And then their foolish heart is darkened. Well, 41, the heart is used in the Bible to denote the seat of life, the seat of all activity that makes a man what he is. In this case, the emphasis is on the intellectual element of his life. Heart is used a lot of ways. Heart can be used, say, for the conscience. There's a passages in the Old Testament, say, for instance, when David was there with Saul, and it says David's heart struck him. Well, it means his conscience was bothering him. Here, the foolish heart being darkened is the intellectual processes. This isn't focusing on the conscience. Although, as we're going to see, that does follow with this, because they begin to reject the dictates of conscience. And you see that in verse 32 of this chapter at the end. Although they know, they have recognized the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So they've seared their conscience. Their conscience is shot. Because now they praise those who they know to be God's enemies. They exalt these people. And so you look at the types of people that are celebrities in our world and what their thinking is, what their thought processes are, what they advocate for. And I mean, it is just gross. And these are paraded for you all day, every day, as the kind of person, oh, you should be like them. Well, 42, the heart is qualified here by the adjective asunetos, which properly refers to one that lacks sunesis. That word means understanding. That word refers to the faculty of comprehension, intelligence, and the matter of insight and understanding. 43, as Bedag notes, that's a Greek lexicon, the adjective sunetos, asunetos, refers to one that lacks inner organization. And this is one of the things I've deduced in people out there that are negative. And again, whether they're believers or unbelievers, in some ways it doesn't matter, is that they're all over the place. They can't stay focused. They're everywhere. It's because they got ADD. So that's the new diagnosis. Give us all Ritalin and we'll all be saved. Well, no, this doesn't. Ritalin won't fix this stuff. That's the problem. Their thought processes are shot because they're not taught how to think. They're not disciplined from an early age, as they should be. We've removed all discipline from our schools. And so now we have to worry about guns, knives, and say, well, you know, we never had this problem when I was a kid. But I also knew that the principal had a board. And he would apply the board of education to the seat of higher learning. And I would get smart real quick. And so I remember I got in trouble. I got a swat one day. And I don't know why. One of my brothers, of course, picks that day to get sick. And my dad shows up at the school and wants to know what's going on. Oh, God. Oh, well, I got it again when I got home. So, but, you know, if we did this, we probably wouldn't have to worry about the kind of stuff we have to worry about now. But the reality is people's thinking processes are shot. They're not taught how to think. They're not taught how to think logically. They're not taught discipline and structure. They're taught, go out and explore yourself and figure out who you want to be and follow your dream. Well, I want to be a serial killer. How about that? I want to be Jeffrey Dahmer. I want to eat my neighbors. Is that all right with you? No, we wouldn't lay hands on any of this stuff. And yet, this is where it leads. This is the kind of things you see. You never heard about this 50 years ago, these kinds of crimes and behaviors. And it wasn't because we didn't have TV and news, because we did. It may have been black and white, but we still had it. So, you see this goes on, and it's only going bad to worse. That's the sad reality of it. The culture is declining, and it's only going from bad to worse. So this is one who lacks inner organization, one that is void of understanding, senseless or foolish. It also implies a lack of moral quality. These people that are like this also tend to exhibit lack of morality in certain areas. Not just sexual morality, but morality in general. They don't seem to understand what's right and wrong. These people are very often become sociopaths. And so the reality is, why did they end up that way? Read this. This tells you why. Because they substitute, and in many cases, the god they've substituted is their own ego. They won't go out and worship wood, hay, straw, stone, idols, or any of this. They substitute their own ego. If I think it's right, then I'm right, and I'm always right. Well, that's a nice view of life to have, but unfortunately, it's faulty. It's not a nice view of life to have, because we all have problems, weaknesses, where we have to deal with them. So again, this gets into a lack of moral quality, the lack of understanding, respecting one's obligations towards God and others. 44, the verb skatizo is also here. Their foolish heart was darkened. That's our verb. Usually I try to put the word in there, it translates, but I didn't hear. Is also an aorist passive indicative, which again denotes the reality of what is stated, but does not indicate who or what the outside agent is. It's a passive indicating their heart was darkened. Now, does this darkening come about as the natural course of events? And that's the correct view of this. It does. Because we're going to see God's directive judgment on this is going to be leveled in verse 24, beginning there. And three times we're going to be told, God gave them over. God handed them over. God delivered them. And that's a judicial act of God whereby he actively makes a choice to do things. In this case, here, as with the previous verb, mataiao, to become foolish or stupid, the agent is actually the activity of the men themselves. As they insist on rejecting the light, the truth that they have been given, it leaves no alternative but darkness. And so you either have truth, light and truth, or you have darkness and error. That's the only two choices you have. So 46, since the heart is a more comprehensive term for the inner life, and it determines the direction of life and the commitments a man makes. To have light withdrawn is something with the most serious of consequences. If what you believe to be true, if the truth of God, what the actual objective truth of the universe is, and you say, well, okay, I don't like that. I want something else. Well, don't worry. Satan's got something to offer you. And it'll vary from person to person. He's got something to sell everybody. He's got a bill of goods that people will buy. Different things for different people. But, you know, different strokes for different folks. And so on and so forth. And shooby-dooby-doo. And the whole point is Satan has something for everybody, but it's not the truth. It's something to replace the truth. And this is why the truth is so critical. And you better pay close attention to it, because it's your friend. The truth is your friend. Everything else isn't. That's the reality. Well, 47, thus the light they had, i.e. that which is known about God, was suppressed and rejected, leaving them with the darkness of theological and moral error. And that's another whole issue in here, as what we find out, if you follow the reasoning here of Paul, and hopefully you can so far, that what happens first happens theologically first. That the morality of people follows their theology. People's view of God determines their view of morality. And people say, oh, we can't legislate morality. Really? Then why do we have any laws at all? If you can't legislate morality, laws are to legislate morality, for God's sake. Laws are to say, hey, you can't run that red light and kill that pedestrian in the crosswalk. You know, laws are there to say, hey, you can't kill your neighbor. You can't commit adultery. You can't commit homosexuality. We have laws on the books for a reason. And the fact is, as we're going to see, theology actively and constantly influences morality. And the reflection of what the moral nature of our culture is, and the moral nature of the world, in fact, today, is a reflection of their theology of rejecting God in the first place. And so what we find out is morality follows theology. So why is theology important? People say, well, I don't want to go to the Bible. I don't want to come to church to study theology. What do you want to go to church for? I want to sing. I want to hear the choir. I want to be aroused by music. I want, you know, whatever they have. I'd like to see a living Christmas tree or, you know, whatever they do, all the things they do. Well, that may be all very stimulating emotionally or mentally, but it hasn't addressed the real need of man. And that, and the word theology just means a word, logos, about God. It means the study of God. That's what theology is, the study of God. And that's why we're here in Bible class, to study God, essentially. He is our subject. I mean, the Bible is the means, the vehicle we use. But essentially, your orientation to the Scriptures is your orientation to the living God. And so when people start rejecting doctrines, they're rejecting God at that point. Whether they admit it, like it or not, it's a fact. And so, therefore, this is the reality is, again, a morality follows theology, and it always does. And it always does. Some of the most immoral person are some of the most stupid theologically that you've ever met. I've watched people go south spiritually and their morality goes out the window. They will do some of the most disgusting stuff. And I'm not just talking about sexual deviance and all of that. I'm just talking about the way they treat other people. Again, they become sociopaths. Why? Their theology has gone south. And that's the real reason. And Paul will point out here that before he gets into the moral issues, say of verse 24 and following, all he sets the stage with verses 18 through 23 that points out that the judgment of God is on these people because they've rejected the truth. And they keep finding excuses why they can't pursue the truth. I don't want to pursue the truth. I'm busy. It's not important. I'm too young to do it. I'm too old to do it. I'm right in the middle. I'm at the prime of my life. I can't do it. So there's always an excuse. I've got other things to do. Other things are more important. Really, you're going to stand at the Bema seat or the judge, what great white throne, and tell God there was something more important than him? And yet these people are going to think that's going to fly. That is not going to fly. God will take offense at that. Well, light and darkness here are contrasted throughout the Bible, beginning with the matters of physical light and physical darkness in the Genesis account. And everything that God does here in the 6 days of restoration, when he sets the planet back up for man's habitation, the planet had been judged. And when he restores it, everything he does not only has a purpose, it has a theological meaning. He doesn't do things arbitrarily or accidentally. Why did God have a 7 day week? One might think, well, that's just arbitrary. He just liked the number 7. Well, what about, why couldn't we have an 8 day week or a 9 day week or a 10 day week? That'd make the months a lot longer. We have a 10-day week and a three-week month. Why didn't we have that? Well, we have what we have because God established it. That's the whole point. We have here in verse 3, and God said, literally in the Hebrew what it says is, light become, and light became. Come into existence. And so he calls forth light where there was darkness. And there was light, and God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. The first mention of the doctrine of separation is in the first 4 verses of Genesis. If you can believe that. So people say, well, separation, that's not much of an issue. It's right here in the first 4 verses of the Bible. Of course it's an issue. It's a huge issue. Why does God separate light from darkness? What's he trying to say? So God called the light day and the darkness he called night. Why? God basically said, look, there's a 24-hour cycle. Half of it's daylight, essentially. Half of it's darkness. And what does this show us? There are 2 viewpoints in the entire existence of the universe. There's God's viewpoint, the divine viewpoint, and then there's Satan's viewpoint, which ultimately leads to human viewpoint and other factors. But you have 2 choices. That's it. It's either light or dark. You say, well, sometimes it's dusk and it's not either light. Okay, big deal. Let's see, one small section of each day is that. But primarily it's daylight or it's dark. And there's two choices there. And why did God do this? Because it has meaning. Why did he set up a 7 day week? To prefigure the 7,000 years of human history in which he was going to answer the objections and the appeals of Satan. And so we are closing in on about the 6,000th year. The final 1,000 years are the millennium. So the millennium's got to occur fairly quickly. And prior to that, of course, you got to have the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. So before the second advent, you got to back up 7 years. So however close the millennium is, we're 7 years closer than that to being out of here. So when God sets this up in the very beginning and he separates them, the two are never treated the same. Light and darkness are different and they are always going to be different and they're always going to be separate. And you can't make them the same, no matter how you try it. One or the other wins out, right? I mean, either it's light in here, Bill, you can turn off all the lights and I'll bet it'll be dark. So the reality is light or dark wins out in one case or the other. Why is this the case? It's designed to give us a spiritual lesson. Light or darkness is going to win in your life. Which is it going to be? sad choice is, it's up to you. Or the good choice is, it's up to you. The reality is, it's up to each of us what wins out. Well, 49, however, physical light and darkness are used of symbols as the viewpoint of God and all that is in contrast with the viewpoint of God. This includes sin, human viewpoint, satanic and demonic viewpoint. John 1:5. And here, where the word, the Logos, the pre-incarnate Logos, comes into the world, as it says, that in him, in verse 4, was life. And life was the light or illumination of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness could not comprehend or overpower it. And why? Because the divine viewpoint will win out in the end. In the end, when all's said and done, the divine viewpoint's going to win. And those who are oriented to it are going to be in better shape than those who are not. Again, from the very extreme, those who didn't even orient to the gospel, they'll be in very bad shape because they're going to live in darkness forever. Hell is a place of complete and absolute darkness. It's the absence of light. And so they didn't want the light. They didn't want God's view. Okay, he'll provide them an eternity that gives them exactly what they want. And that's frightening. That ought to scare people. God will give you what you want. I want a life apart from God. Okay. God will step back and get out of your way. But in the end, you're not going to like it. It's going to blow up in your face. I warn you. I've done it. Other people have done it. It doesn't work. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. Now, he didn't come into the world, as he says, to judge the world. Not the first time. He's not here to judge. But his coming forms a judgment on mankind because it forces them to a conclusion. It forces them to a decision. Was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the pre-existent deity that's become flesh and came to save us? Or was he somebody else? Well, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. But men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Why won't people come to Bible class? They don't want the light. That's their problem. And for whatever reason, whatever their excuse, whatever their thinking, whatever their rationale is, bottom line, this verse tells me, if we're dispensing the light here of divine viewpoint, which we are, that's a first class condition, why don't people want it? They want something else. They're not content with the strict teaching of the truth. And so that's a frightening thing. And that sadly, comprises most of Christendom. Most believers even. So and then, he does not come. The one who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So as I constantly expose myself to the truth, that is one of the both the, it's a two-edged sword sort of study in the Bible. Because it cuts you, it cuts me just as much as it cuts you sometimes. And so I have to deal with that. You're in the study and you have your nose in perfection all day. Well, you see, well, I don't measure up. You constantly become aware of that. So 50, the kingdom and rule of God is characterized by light, illumination, truth, understanding. While the kingdom and rule of Satan is characterized by darkness, what is false, deceptive, foolish, and without value. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. See, while I address the fact that there are evil men out here and that there are theological numbskulls and this and that, they're not really the enemy in that strict sense. They are merely articulating the viewpoint of their master. That's all they're doing. And so they are just pawns in the game. As Dylan's saying, he's only a pawn in the game. Well, the reality is these people are just pawns in Satan's game, and he moves them around like little pawns. And he doesn't mind sacrificing a pawn here and there, trust me. People do not mean anything to Satan. He absolutely has no regard for the human race. In fact, he hates the human race. This is an offense to him that he was thrown off of planet Earth in the first place and given it to these, as they called it in the movie Dogma, meat puppets. I thought that was a pretty well-written thought there, because that probably likely expresses some of the demonic view of things and satanic view of things. See, man is so far below angels, I mean, we're insignificant. And God says he takes the most powerful creature ever created, throws him off the earth, and gives it to who? Ron. What? You know, that can't set well with him. And it didn't. And so immediately he attacked man on the first chance he got. Got right after it. Sought to ruin him and destroy him. And he did. He did. He killed him spiritually. Very quickly after they got into the garden, Satan moved in and killed them. Executed them. He didn't kill them physically. They're alive. But he executed them spiritually. And so he says here, our struggle's not against these people. Now, granted, these people sometimes are tools in the game and tools in the war. But it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this what? Darkness. Of this viewpoint that seeks to permeate everything. And again, the world is not playing out as, you know, it's God's viewpoint versus Satan's viewpoint. It is, but the cosmic system itself is immersed in Satan's viewpoint. The whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. They're happy there. They're comfortable. It doesn't bother them. And their views of life are so skewed and so wrong. And they reflect it all the time. We see it in our entertainment. We see it everywhere. That permeates everything. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness, which are in the heavenly places. Now for us, next book over, or a couple books over, Colossians 1:13. Here's good news for believers. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And you can also see 1 Peter 2:9. So 51, while the emphasis here is on the intellectual aspects of their reasoning, when the heart becomes darkened, it impacts other aspects of one's life, including his norms and standards. People began to accept that which they deemed to be wrong previously. People began to engage in behaviors that they previously condemned. This is one of the things you'll see when people slide spiritually. They will do things they never did before. And it'll show up. You can't hide it. That's the thing. All of us here in the angelic conflict, sadly, or whatever, we're all on display. And this is our time on the stage of history. And I think about this all the time. I think about the different people and all, you know, they lived. Linda sent me a deal today, and I'd seen it before on John Newton, if you're familiar with him, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. And I'd seen a movie, and it was actually a pretty good movie, called Amazing Grace, about Wilberforce, this guy in Britain, that was, his conscience told him, you know, the slave trade is wrong. And again, while the institution of slavery may not be wrong, he was seeing all of the abuses and things that were going on that were highly inappropriate. And so he was influenced by John Newton in this. Newton was a slave. He was a slave ship captain. And so he got saved, you know, relatively early in life. I think about the time he was 30. He lived into his 80s. And I thought to myself, you know, did he stop and think, you know, was he aware, this is my time on the planet. This is my time to make my mark. And this is my time, because we're all on display. We're all on trial at the moment. And what we are is being determined. So again, this begins to infect their norms and standards, their conscience, the emotional responses. People begin to respond emotionally to things in ways they didn't previously. What used to make them feel creeped out, now they like. What used to make them upset, now it's tolerable. I've learned to live with all the homosexuality because it's shoved down my throat every day. You're in this constant incestual environment of immorality, homosexuality, lesbianism, these vices. And again, it's the world in which we live and breathe, sadly. And so then people begin to become inured to it. You don't want to become inured to evil. It is a slippery slope. So again, this finally gets to the emotional responses and then even their powers of perception. I've watched people go south, and you know what I've observed in them? They begin to perceive things in ways that are completely at odds with what the truth is. And they're convinced that because they perceive it that way, that's the way it is. This is the danger of human arrogance. That if I see it and I think it's true, it must be true. No, it must, and not necessarily. It can't be true. I mean, there's always that option. But the fact is, it's not necessarily true. You have to bounce it off the precepts of Scripture. And people that used to believe, oh, you need a local church and face-to-face teaching. Now they don't believe that anymore. They believe something different. I know what they believe. I could care less what they believe. Whatever it is, I can tell you, it's wrong. They've substituted something else for it. And yet, do you think they feel bad about this? Or do you think they get up every morning and think, oh dear God, I'm completely out of your will? No, they don't. Their perceptions are skewed. Their emotional responses are flawed. Their norms and standards are destroyed, in some level, or at least certainly minimized, if not completely destroyed. In some cases, they might be completely destroyed. And so, this is the sad reality of the human race. Verse 22 continues their slide and continues to detail it in very graphic terms. Although, corrected translation here, although they constantly claim to be wise people, they became fools. And what you have here is this verb, phasko, P-H-A-S-K-O, used only three times, a present active participle. This means to state with confidence, or to claim, or to assert. The participle here does a couple of things. Number one, the participle functions as the subject of the infinitive that follows. The whole phrase, although they constantly claim to be claim, is the subject. And what is it they claim? To be wise. And then you have sort of a, here, wise men, you have a predicate nominative. Or actually, it's a predicate adjective. So the participle here also functions in a concessive sense. And that means that the participle states something that happens, that the main verb is fulfilled in spite of this. Not because of it, in spite of it. So in spite of the fact that they dogmatically claim to be wise. And that's why that, and I've watched people. People who think they've got it together, be believers and unbelievers both. They really think they're smart. And I remember there was one guy here who came here for years, and he got upset. And one of the things he got upset about was because when I had a question about Greek or Hebrew or isagogics, I would ask somebody who was trained and I wouldn't ask him. Why would I go to my veterinarian if I was having a heart problem? I mean, now that's not saying my veterinarian doesn't know some stuff, but I really don't want him checking my heart out. Why would I ask a sheep what he's not trained to answer? That's stupid. Well, this is the weirdness that people get into. That you're probably sitting there thinking, well, yes, I expect you to call me if you can't figure something out, because I... how many of you want me to call? Just lift your hands and I'll... if I got a question, I'll give you a holler. Or would you suspect that, you know, some of this is probably beyond your capability? See, all of us have our areas of expertise. Mine happens to be the Bible. Other people have areas of expertise in the medical field. Some people in technology and electronics. Some people physical labor and other things. They have great expertise. So everybody has their area. But to suggest that the pastor, if he runs into an issue, I was chided for checking with people that actually were trained. Now that's as stupid as anything I've ever heard. That's just nonsense. That's like saying, okay, if the teacher at school doesn't know the answer, he should check with the class because they'll probably know. Right? No, I don't think so. I hope not. If they do, you need another teacher. Well, here, although they constantly and dogmatically claim, the participle also demonstrates ongoing action, particularly when it's coupled with the present infinitive of I, me, the to be verb. Although they constantly and dogmatically claim to be wise people, sophos, S-O-P-H-O-S. The Greek term wisdom, sophia, the feminine form, this is the masculine. So we would translate here adjective wise or wise men. They became... literally, they became morons. Morino is the verb. M-O-R-A-I-N-O. This word means to be foolish, stupid, or act foolishly. It's a passive, again, which means that this came true. Although they're out here claiming that they got it all together, They're becoming fools and stupid as they go. Stupider as they go. That's another whole issue here. They don't just get to, say, a certain point of stupidity and they stop. They continue to deteriorate and degenerate. So they became the cognate moros, we hear the noun, is the root of our term moron. So they became stupid, morons. This is what I find refreshing about the Bible. This isn't what you'd get in a Fundy church. The pastor's not going to stand up there and say, "All right, a bunch of you guys are morons." Fortunately, my congregation hopefully isn't. But people who think they're so smart and who think they've got this all figured out and they think they're smarter than their teachers, they're stupid. That's just the reality of it. And 23, we're going to see now how this happens or what follows on the heels of this, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And, is a chi here, they exchanged, is a lasso. Now, there's an interesting deal here, as we're going to see. You got this verb, a lasso, is used six times. And at first, its root meaning means to change one thing into another. And so the idea is not a complete exchange of something for something else, but it denotes a change or a process in which something is changed into something else. Now, there is a way it's used, as we're going to point out, because it does come up here later, and I believe it's in verse 26, maybe. Let me double check here in my Greek. It's changed there, as we're going to see. But in verse 25, you actually have a cognate, metalasso, which is used. And when it's followed with an accusative, it means to exchange something for something else, like you had exchange money for goods in a transaction. But a lasso and metalasso, when used certain other ways, just means to change something into something else. So exchanged here in this particular one, this is followed by an accusative, which is important. So they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Glory is doxa. This word first means to have an opinion about something. And then it means to, first, doxazo has the idea of having an opinion or thinking about something. And then it gets into the idea of what a person actually is. The idea of glory, of what their position actually is. And so, here, brightness, splendor, fame, glory. The glory of the incorruptible, you've got this adjective, aphthartos. Aphthartos. Eight times, this means impervious to corruption or death. Incorruptible or immortal. Of the God. The glory that God possesses. That's a part of his essence. A genitive of possession here. They exchange that with. And then here's the important thing. You have this preposition in here. Denotes that which is acquired in exchange for something. You have this instrumental sense here of exchange that with, and then you got this word, hamoioma. Hamoioma. Six times, this word means an appearance, likeness, or image. To give you, I guess the best thing I could say it is now, I mean, from what we're familiar with, would be a picture. And the next term is important because it's icon. And an icon means an image. Something that's made to resemble an object or something to resemble something else. And so an image would be like an idol. You form an idol that looked like a man, say, for instance. Or not necessarily an idol, let's say a statue. A statue. To really get the change here, as we're going to see, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for a picture of a statue. Now, it's one thing to exchange it for the statue itself, but a picture of the statue? There's a real degradation here in what they're actually doing. So a image, as they translate it here, in the form, that's icon, of corruptible is phthartos. It's just the same one here without the alpha, phthartos. That means subject to decay or destruction. Of corruptible man. Again, a genitive here, the image of corruptible man. And petinos, P-E-T-E-I-N-O-S. This means birds of any kind. And a tetrapous, T-E-T-R-A-P-O-U-S. This comes from the word pous, which means feet. And tetra, hopefully you know that means four. 4 feet, four-footed animals, three times. It's used, that which is on 4 feet, quadrupeds, any kind of a quadruped, whether they worship cows or bulls or sheep or whatever it is they worship. And by the way, these are all governed by that previous phrase. They exchanged it for an image in the likeness of man, an image in the likeness of a bird, an image in the likeness of a four-footed animal, and herpeton, actually. H-E-R-P-E-T-O-N. If you know what herpetology is, that's the study of snakes. And the idea here is reptiles, or reptiles, not just snakes, but reptiles in general, four times, that which crawls or creeps along, as opposed to quadrupeds or birds. And one of the things that you should be able to pretty quickly see here in this degradation is that there is a degradation. They at least start out worshiping man, which was the highest of God's creation. And then they degenerated into worshiping animals. They don't even have souls. They don't even reflect God in certain ways. I mean, they're a reflection of his creative genius. But they're not made in the image of God like man is. And so then they worship animals, birds, rather. And then four-footed animals. And then they worship these little slimy crawling things, snakes. One of the things you see, if you go back and you look, I've got a book called The Two Babylons, which is kind of an interesting book. And he did a lot of research. Of course, the book's pretty old, but he did a lot of research. And you'd be astonished at how much of these ancient cult things and the idol worship associated with them, how much these animals are all in there. Bulls and these types of things, birds, snakes. And then, of course, even in Egypt, they got down to where they worshiped the dung beetle. Well, you got to like that. You're going to trade the glory of God for a dung beetle? This is how bad humanity gets. And people think, well, thank God our culture is, we're not that way today. No, we worship things that are really important. Like not. That's the whole point. We may not be to that extent. We don't worship the scarab, the dung beetle. But we worship other things that are far less important, or certainly not as very important. So, in spite of their claim to be wise, this is what they do. Their claims to wisdom, they exchange the truth, and that's what we're going to see. We won't get to it till a little bit later. But in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the glory of God, the worship of God, for the worship of lesser things. And this is what they thought was wise. They're claiming to be wise while they're doing all this. Constantly behind the scenes, they're saying, "Well, this is the way to go. This is the way the world really works. This is what God wants, as it were. This is what we think." And they demonstrate their folly, their stupidity, by changing this, what they do have. And again, the degradation here, an image in the form, again, you're talking about a picture of a picture even. A picture of a picture. Now that's what I want to worship, because that really means something. I mean, it's one thing to go see the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls and get a picture of it. Quite another to worship it. But I mean, if you set it up in your house as, "I'm going to worship this." And you think, well, no, people don't really do that. Oh, please. The indigenous peoples, the natives of Alaska, Mount Denali is a great object of worship up there. And you say, well, people don't worship the physical. Oh, yes, they do. People worship the physical creation all the time. And that's even one step below any of the stuff that we got here. That they're actually worshiping just the ground. Or as it's called in some of these religions, Gaia, the earth. That comes from Gay, the Greek word for earth. The feminine form. Mother Earth. Soil has no soul. Soil doesn't offer you anything or do anything for you in that sense. But God can. But they reject all that and say, okay, we'll worship these things. This is what we'll do. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. We'll be ready to dive into this fresh here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.